Morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. It's a wonderful thing to have Jesus as a friend, isn't it? This message today is part one of a three-part series on Revelation 14:12. And the title of the message is His Permissive Will. That's message number one. And before we begin, let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, thank you for an opportunity to open your word, and help us, Lord, to sense our great need of you. And we give you permission, Father, to do the things that can't be done otherwise. We open our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this series, in part, is designed to help us with two things in particular. Number one, a revival and reformation. In Christian Service, page 42, Ellen White said this: "A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work." Do you believe that? She goes on, she says, "Revival and reformation are two different things. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life, a quickening of the powers of mind and heart, a resurrection from spiritual death. Reformation signifies a reorganization, a change in ideas and theories, habits and practices." So it's the greatest and most urgent of all our needs in these last days, a revival of true godliness. And then number two, to strengthen our faith as Seventh-day Adventists. Continuing there in Christian Service, "In the last great conflict of the controversy with Satan, those who are loyal to God will see every earthly support cut off. Because they refuse to break his law in obedience to earthly powers, they will be forbidden to buy or sell. It will finally be decreed that they shall be put to death. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones." So imagine every earthly support cut off. What would that be like? You know, we talked a little in Sabbath school this morning about folks in other countries. And I remember some statistics. I don't remember the details of them. But if you make a very small annual salary, you're richer than 90% of the world. And an enormous number of people in America represent the world's wealth. And so we're so blessed, we're so fortunate, we're rich not only in spiritual gifts, but in wealth. We talked about folks that live in huts with dirt floors, and they love them, and they sweep those dirt floors, and they take their shoes off before they enter. And we're really at a disadvantage. You know, when I spent some time in India doing some mission work, I noted that because they were so poor, that their hearts were open to receive the gospel so readily because they recognized their need. But here in America, we're so rich that oftentimes we don't recognize our need. We don't see it. And so we're told that, and we're told in Scripture in the spirit of prophecy, that all earthly support will be cut off. And I want you to think, what would that be like for you? What would that be like? And you know, this crisis that lies ahead, these events, they're closer than we realize, I think. You know, if you look at the news, it screams that we're living in the last days. So Revelation 14:12, I hope if you have your Bibles. If not, there's actually new Bibles in the pews. Grab one of those. Revelation 14:12. It's become one of my favorite verses over the years because it describes God's people in the last days. It describes us as God's remnant people, and it removes any guesswork. We can see a clear picture in Scripture of what God's people look like just before he comes back. And in this verse, there is great hope, and there's great promise as well. And so we'll spend three messages talking about Revelation 14:12, and I am fairly certain that you will learn something and you'll be blessed. I hope that's the case. So here we sit in what the Bible calls the latter days, just before Jesus comes, and we should ask this question: what does this verse mean to me? Because it's at the climax of the third angel's message. And what does it mean to me? It's a closing statement of the third angel. And so have you given it any thought? I hope that you will. For some, it's just another verse. But I say, and I believe this to be true, that it's a most significant verse. Because as I said, it describes God's people. If you're in Revelation 14, look at verse 4 and 5. It says, "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb." Who's the Lamb? Jesus. "They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile or deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So they have been reformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're spiritually pure. That's what it means that when the Bible says they're not defiled with women. They're spiritually pure, and there is no deceit in their mouths. They're without fault because they've been reformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not a work that we can do in and of ourselves. Go to Revelation 7. We're looking at the description of God's people in the last days. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 2. And when you're there, please say amen. Revelation 7, verse 2. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the what? The seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, till we have what? Sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads,'" is the proper translation. What happens inside here, the frontal lobe? Spiritual center, we make decisions, so our characters are formed. And so God is going to seal his people based on the decisions that they make, based on the character that God is able to create in the minds of his children. How are we doing so far? So Revelation 14, 12, Revelation 7, Revelation 4, 14, 4, and 5, these describe God's people. And Revelation 14, 12, if I get your attention there, it describes God's sealed people as patient saints that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is the same group described in Revelation 12, 17. It says, "And the dragon," who's the dragon? Satan, that's right. "The dragon was enraged," or wroth, "with the woman." Who's the woman? God's church, that's right. "And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Much of the verbiage here in these different verses is the same. It's describing the same group of people. It's describing, hopefully describing you and me. And so we're talking about the permissive will of God as we consider Revelation 14, 12. You know, these verses, to some, they bring discouragement. They read those verses and they say, "That's not me." And they get discouraged. To some, it's full of impossibility. "That could never be me. Without fault before the throne of God, receiving the seal of God, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So it brings discouragement to some. It's full of impossibility to some. But my prayer is that after this message and the following messages, to you it'll be a great promise. And it'll bring great hope to you. Because it has to me. So we're going to focus today on the patience of the saints, as listed there in that scripture. Patience, that Greek word, it means cheerful, hopeful endurance of the saints. Cheerful, hopeful endurance of the saints comes from a word that describes fortitude during trial. Okay? So God's people are portrayed as saints. This is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying, he's portraying his people as saints, and he says they're cheerfully, hopefully enduring trial. Do we need to be patient? We do. And we're not talking about, you know, being patient while stuck in traffic, although that's important. This is different. You know, being patient while stuck in traffic is nothing in comparison to what we will face. And we will need this cheerful, hopeful endurance for. It's about loyalty to God during the most trying circumstances. The most trying circumstances. Patient endurance of the saints and God's permissive will are very closely connected. His permissive will and our patience. Patient endurance of the saints, closely connected. They go hand in hand, really inseparable. So turn to Genesis. Keep your place here. Go to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, and we'll begin in verse 12. Joseph, as we're all familiar, betrayed by his brothers, and for all intents and purposes, murdered by most of them because they wanted him dead. But betrayed, for sure. Thrown away, actually, like so much rubbish. They threw him in a pit. And then, you know, for the love of money, they said, well, we might as well make some money on him. And so they sold him to Ishmaelite traders. And so we're there in Genesis 37, beginning in verse 12. The Bible says, also he made a frame of a handbreadth around it. Sorry, I'm in Exodus. 37:12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. Verse 18, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to what? To slay him, to kill him. Verse 26, so Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. It's really an amazing story. Who has siblings here? Lots of us have siblings. I have five, and I could not imagine being betrayed by even one of them. And I was blessed. My experience growing up, we ate meals together. We were tight. We still are tight today. And that's not the case for everyone. But I can't imagine being betrayed by my own flesh and blood. And so Joseph, that is the case. He didn't even have one brother who said, leave him alone, period. The best he could do was get one brother to say, let's not kill him. And he was probably thinking of himself when he said that. The repercussions. So thrown away like a garbage. And then he's sold as a commodity and his freedom is taken away. Things are going downhill fast for Joseph. So think about it. With this enslavement, this betrayal by his family, where was God? Where was God? He could have said, God has abandoned me. I must have offended God. I must have done something and deserved this. God does not care for me any longer. Therefore, I give up. And people do that every day. They look at their circumstances, they blame God, and they throw in the towel. I have heard people say, God must hate me because of their circumstances. What an awful thing to say. A God of love, based on their circumstances, they accuse God of hating them. But what did Joseph do? He demonstrated hopeful, patient endurance in a time of trouble and trial when there was really no end in sight. He didn't see a rainbow and say, you know, if I could just make it through another couple of weeks, I know I'll be back with my family. He didn't see that yet. He demonstrated hopeful, patient endurance during this time of trial, and then God blessed him. Then something else happens. Go to Genesis 39, beginning in verse 7. Genesis 39, beginning in verse 7. When you're there, say amen. And it came to pass after these things that Joseph's master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you. Because you are his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Things were bad enough for Joseph. How could it get any worse than your brothers betraying you, than you being sold as a commodity and being enslaved? Brothers wanting you dead, now your boss's wife tries to seduce you. And so here's Joseph. He's faced with this awful temptation. And he does what is known in his heart to be right. He knows this is right in the sight of God. And as a result, he's falsely accused and imprisoned. So much for doing what's right. At least that is what many people think. They do what's right, something bad happens, and they say, why bother doing what's right? Where's God in this? Joseph could ask, why don't I just give up? Where is God? How many of us would have given up or given in? You know, Ellen White talks about this, this incident. And Joseph was a young man in his prime. Potiphar's wife was, and I can say this with some certainty, very attractive. Why? Because a powerful man could have whoever he wanted. And she says it was one of the greatest tests for a young person. Think about it. And so what does he do? He demonstrates hopeful, cheerful endurance during a severe time of trial. And if he did a review of his life, he would see just how bad it is. It's just going downhill fast. Betrayal by family and imprisonment and then now I'm a slave, but I'm going to give it my all, and then I'm faced with this awful temptation and I do what's right, and then I'm falsely accused and thrown in prison. Genesis 39:21 tells us, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Go to Job, book of Job, after Esther, before Psalms, Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, if you're there, say amen. Or when you're there, say amen. Job chapter 1, I'll give you a chance to get there. It's before Psalm. And we're going to begin reading, we'll read verse 1, and then we're going to jump down to verse 9. Verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright or just, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Shunned evil. He was undefiled. Verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Interesting. You know how that starts? Look at verse 8. I don't know if you've ever considered this. Verse 8 says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? God started the trouble for Job. Did you know that? Satan didn't come to God and say, what about Job? God said, have you considered my servant Job? And then he says, there's none like him on the earth. And so now Satan can focus on Job and says, oh boy, I know what I can do. Stretch out your hand against him and he'll curse you to your face. God started this. And so what happens? Satan unleashes unmercifully upon Job. And then in chapter 2, the cycle starts again, but this time God allows Satan to afflict him, but not take his life. And then if you'll go to chapter 13, you can see the patient endurance of the saint, Job. Chapter 13, verse 15. Job chapter 13, verse 15. Are you there? It says this, Job is speaking, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Patient endurance of the saints. Have you ever had to endure something? You know, that word endure, it means to suffer something painful or difficult patiently. Now, we've endured things. We're not really using that word properly. We have gone through some difficult things, but have we always done it patiently? That's the key. I haven't. But that word endure, patient endurance of the saints, it means to suffer something painful or difficult patiently. So we know that we're going to be faced with the most powerful test that lies ahead. And we're going to have to endure difficulties if we live long enough. All earthly support will be cut off. We won't be able to buy or sell. Final movements will be rapid ones. So, you know, look at that in the proper sense. The final movements will be rapid ones means you could go to work tomorrow or Monday and then there's a Sunday law. That, or there's a disaster, or there's a financial collapse that that James talks about that could spearhead, facilitate a Sunday law. And then it's like, whoa, I'm not ready. I thought there would be lots of warning. There's been lots of warning. There continues to be warning every day. And so it lies ahead. So let me ask some questions. You don't have to answer them because I think we all know the answer. Did God permit Joseph to be betrayed by his brothers? Did he permit him to be thrown into a pit, sold to the Ishmaelite traders, to be put in slavery, tempted on a daily basis by his boss's wife? Did God allow that? He sure did. To be falsely accused, thrown into prison, God allowed that. Joseph went on to be greatly blessed of the Lord. Don't forget that. That's so important. How about Job? Did God permit Satan to stretch out his hand against, lose all of his children, all of his livestock, which was his wealth, then lose his health? God allowed all of that to happen. And God actually instigated that. It's just amazing to me. But God knows our hearts. He knows our characters, in other words. He knew that Job would make it through, or God never would have done what he did, never would have pointed the finger at Job, have you considered him? Never would have allowed those things to happen. So he knows our hearts. And he does not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle. And with the temptation will always provide a way of escape. And he knew that. For Joseph, he knew that Joseph could run, he could flee, even if it meant leaving his garment behind. It's powerful. So I want to share a more recent example of the permissive will of God. And some of you that have been around a while may have heard this story before, but that's okay. It was a pastor who's no longer alive today. He's sleeping in the Lord. And he was a member of the counseling and prayer committee at camp meeting in Oregon some many years ago. And what would happen is throughout camp meeting, various people would come to seek counsel and prayer. And he was a pastor in the tent, and the people would come. And one day, a 26-year-old young mother, she came for counsel and prayer. She told the pastor, she said, "My family is breaking up, and there's no way it can be put back together." And with her was her 3-month-old daughter sitting on her lap. And so she told the pastor, she said, "This little girl is our last attempt to save the family, to keep the family intact, but it has failed," she said. And so the pastor prayed with her, and she went back to her tent, went about her business. And this was repeated for 3 days. She would come to the tent, meet with the pastor, share a little bit more of what was going on in her life. They would pray. She would leave. This went on for 3 days. On Thursday of camp meeting week, she said she wished there was something that could be done. Now, remember, she started by saying there was no hope. By Thursday, she's saying, "I wish there was something that could be done. This is a glimmer of hope that's happening." And the pastor said, "Well, are you willing to let your family break up?" And she said, no, I'm not." "Are you willing to pay any price to hold the family together?" And she said, I think so. So the pastor handed her a little card that you hopefully have that was in your bulletin this morning. And if you don't have one, see me. I'll make sure you get one. It's from Mount of Blessings, page 71. So pastor handed her this card, and he said, "I want you to read this. The Father's presence encircled Christ, and nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. Here was his source of comfort, and it is for us. He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. The blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior, who surrounds him with his presence. Whatever comes to him comes from Christ. He has no need to resist evil, for Christ is his defense. Nothing can touch him except by our Lord's permission, and all things that are permitted work together for good to them that love God. So she quotes Romans 8:28. So the pastor went on to say this to the young mother. He says, I'm not sure. He actually said, I'm sure you didn't get everything from this paragraph in the first reading, and I'm sure that you didn't either. So he says to her, I want to emphasize two very important things. We're told that Christ accepted everything as coming from the Father's hand. And she said, you mean when they spat in his face, he accepted that as coming from his Father? Yes. Are you ready to go that far? You mean when they plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and crushed it down and blood coursed down his face, he accepted that as coming from his Father? You mean when they took him to the hill on Nazareth and tried to push him off, he accepted that as coming from his Father? Yes, the pastor said. He accepted every solitary experience that touched his life as coming directly from his Father. Here was his source of comfort, and it is the same for us today. Are you getting a picture? So when the robe of Christ's righteousness surrounds us, he only parts it to allow through which is best for our good. So the pastor said this to the young woman, I want you to take this card, take it to your tent, read it, study it, and come back tomorrow. She did come back. He asked her if she read it. She said she had done so. And he asked her if she was willing to follow the principles in that single paragraph. And she was unsure. The next day was Sabbath, and the pastor met with her, but this time her non-Adventist husband was with her. And he gave him the card and told him to read it right then, and he did. And the pastor said this, if either one of you will follow this principle, the instructions, and apply them and the principles to your life, your marriage can be saved. If both of you follow it, it will be absolutely the most joyous experience you can possibly ever have. He prayed with them and they left and he didn't see or hear from them until a year later at camp meeting. When the young lady approached him, and she found him walking a Sabbath trail. Are you with me? Are you awake? Okay, praise the Lord. She went on to tell him this. She said, I left camp meeting last year with the determination that I was going to accept everything that touched my life as coming directly from Jesus' hand. The pastor asked her, how did it go? She said, for the first 3 months, it was awful. And she used some harsher words than that. But she said, it was awful. I never saw my husband act so mean and devilish our entire marriage. After 3 months, things began to change. She said we were enjoying the sweetest relationship that we had ever had. She said they had never experienced anything like it. So 3 months, it was awful, and then things started to improve. She said it was the best experience, sweetest relationship. She described it as heaven, and she said, I knew the devil wasn't going to stand by and let it last. But it did, she said, for quite a while. She said, that baby I held on my lap last year died, and I wasn't ready for that. I had accepted everything as coming from Jesus, but I wasn't ready for that. You see, it wasn't that the baby died, but it was the way the baby died that made it so hard. My husband and I left our baby with his mother, as they had done before, and they went for a ride. They like to drive together and spend some time together. They'd done that many times. He said, you know, his mother was elderly, but she was certainly capable. But grandma left her little weekly pill thing on the edge of the sofa. And the baby was sleeping, and when the baby woke, grandma wasn't paying attention until she noticed the child take those pills and shove them in her mouth. And it so frightened her and so shocked her that she panicked and froze and did nothing. She didn't do a thing. She sat right in that chair. When mom and dad came back to pick the little girl up, she was in a coma, and they rushed her to the hospital. And within an hour, she was dead. And then she went on to say, she said, "You see, it was difficult because within just a few hours, the members of the church began to come and sympathize with me. And they sympathized, and I accepted their sympathy. And this happened for 3 days. And after 3 days of accepting their sympathy, she began to feel the same old feelings that she had when she came to camp meeting. The same old resentment, the same old bitter feelings coming back to her heart. And she said, I began to realize that I had failed the Lord. I had pledged that I would accept everything that touched my life as coming from Jesus, but I had not accepted this." She said she rushed from the front room into the bedroom, fell on her knees, and said, "Lord, I have failed you. I have disappointed you. Please forgive me. I will accept the death of my baby girl as coming from your hands. You know what you're doing. I don't. I don't like it. I don't enjoy it. But I know that you know what you're doing, and in good time, you'll let me know." She said, I got up from my knees, walked out to the front room, and the doorbell rang within a few minutes' time, and another lady came to sympathize. I put my hand up and said, I don't want to appear rude. Please, please don't sympathize with me. You see, I gave my life to Jesus a year ago, and I gave my baby's life to Jesus a year ago. We are in his hands. He knows what he's doing. I don't. So please, will you just get down on your knees with me and thank him for actually working in our lives rather than sympathizing with me? She said, we got down and we prayed. The lady left and word very quickly spread and people stopped coming. 3 weeks later, the doorbell rang and she says, I went to the door and there was my husband's mother and father. So this is the woman who left her pills out and panicked and froze. And when they came in, they said, dear, we have been watching you for a whole year, and something has happened. You're not the same girl you were a year ago. And we've watched you especially since the baby died. Now, if you were responsible in the same way as the mother-in-law, what would you expect? She says, we've been watching you, especially since the baby died. We've seen no resentment in you. We don't understand it at all. But we want to tell you something. You see, when we were teenagers, we were members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But since we were married, neither one of us has ever stepped foot in a Seventh-day Adventist church. Our son, your husband, was reared out of the church entirely. But if God can do in you what he's done in you in 1 year's time, he can do it in us too. We're going back to church. A few months later, her mother and father-in-law were both baptized, born again Seventh-day Adventist Christians. They have a new life. And that's not all. She said, after they were baptized, my husband came home one day and he said, honey, you're not the girl that I married. If God can do in mother and dad what he's done in them, and if he can do what he's done in you, then he can do it in me too. And her husband was baptized later, a born-again believer. This is the same man in the relationship that she was certain was over. Now baptized. She went on to say to the pastor, I understand in the earth made new, I'm going to have my baby, my little girl. My husband will be there and his parents. I understand now that God works in marvelous ways his wonders to perform. Please pray for me that I will never forget this lesson and to absolutely accept everything as coming from Jesus and give God thanks. That's what Paul says in Philippians 4:4. He said, in everything, give thanks. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Remember, whatever happens, God is at the helm. God is in charge. He knows what he's doing. When troubles, when trials come, recognize one thing: upon no worthless material will God waste any effort. When you see a difficulty or a trial coming in your life that you didn't cause, recognize God is working in you because you are worth something. You have great value, such great value that Jesus died for you, suffered and died for you, risked everything to save you. You can always rejoice because you are worth working on. So Job is an example. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We've all had experiences, and we will have experiences that are trying, that are difficult, that are heartbreaking. Remember, God is in charge. You know, Jesus didn't enjoy the crown of thorns. He didn't enjoy those nails going through his hands and his feet as, you know, they hammered away mercilessly. But he accepted it as coming directly from his Father's hand. What did he pray? Not my will, but thine be done. That should be our prayer. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray there? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, God, your will be done right here, right now. He accepted it all as coming from his Father in heaven and was able to pray for those people that were crucifying him. You know, if that young lady had gone on with the resentment in her heart, she may have been eternally lost. She probably would have been. Her husband and his parents would never have seen Jesus in her and come to Christ. We need to learn this lesson. We need to learn this lesson. To live as Jesus lived, accepting every trial, every trauma that comes upon us as though Christ was doing it, as though it was coming from him, his hand, because it's his permissive will. He has permitted it to happen. It is his will. He's allowed it to happen. You know, whenever we hear a message, read scripture, spirit of prophecy, we want to make a decision. And you know, I taped this in my Bible 7 years ago, 6 or 7 years ago, it's still there. I encourage you to do that, to live by the principles that are here. It'll change your life, and it'll take Satan's power away. Because, you know, those things that Satan does, those temptations that come, to be resentful, to give up on God, to blame God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, it's got one design. It's to get you to let go of God. To give up your faith. That's what he wants to do. He wants you to do. And so if you will adopt these principles that are found in this little paragraph, it'll change your life. It'll take Satan's power away. It's going to change the way you think, the way you live. And Satan's power, like I said, will be broken. And then Revelation 14:12 will have personal meaning for you. Personal meaning, because we're talking about the patient endurance of the saints, right? That's the first part that we looked at. We can be numbered among those that Christ describes as cheerful, hopeful saints, enduring. The next message is entitled On Guard. Next time I'm here, I hope that you can be here. And so I want you to make a decision now that you're going to change the way you look at trials and difficulties and the way that you look at a loving God. Because a loving God actually allows bad things to happen. because it's for our good. It's for the good of others. So you look at this young lady. This is a true story, obviously. You look at this young lady, terrible loss. I lost a son, my wife and I. Much worse for her, I think. Her daughter was 3-4 years old. We didn't enjoy our son that long. And so, horrible thing for her to go through. But she was able to adopt these principles, embrace them, and say, God, this is killing me, but you know what you're doing. And then lives were won to Christ. Now, it is exponential growth in the church, souls being saved. So her husband gives his heart to Jesus and her in-laws. And then they have an effect on others, and others are won. And only eternity will determine how many lives were won eternally because of the decision that she made to adopt those principles. And she knows she's going to be reunited with her daughter someday. She has that hope. We have that hope. And so I want you to stand. If in your heart you want to look at things differently, you want to look at God and His love and mercy differently, and that you want to adopt these principles here, recognizing that everything that happens to us comes from the hand of God. So that's your decision. I invite you to stand. I'm going to kneel, and I want to pray for us. Loving Father, you see your children standing and kneeling, and you know their hearts. You know the desires of our hearts. We don't even know our hearts completely, but as far as it depends on us, we're making a decision right now to adopt these principles and recognizing that you are in charge. As Joseph did in his experience, and as Job did in losing all of his children, all of his livelihood, he recognized, God, that you're in charge. And though you slay me, he said, yet will I trust you. We want that to be our experience, to remember these principles as this young lady did. And we want to take the power out of Satan's hand as individuals. And he'll have no power over my life any longer. And this is a decision that we're making, Lord. But without your grace, it won't be a reality. It is beyond human ability to live this way. Help us to do that. Bless each person that's made that decision. We thank you for hearing this prayer. So we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake, in the sake of his kingdom. Amen.